picked up the everyday section of the Post-Dispatch. Section E, it's called. And the headline right there on the front page is, "This King Kong," meaning the new King Kong movie, "is evolution done right." Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. I'm glad to have you along with us here today. As we make our way through the scriptures here on our Bible Study program, we'll be in John chapter 2 today. And it just seems like you can't look to the left, you can't look to the right, without being assaulted by something somewhere. In this case, I wish I had had a chance to look at this a little bit more, but I wonder what they would mean by evolution done wrong. Well, anyway, I guess we'll leave that all up to the good folks on Issues, etc. Maybe we can do that on our Ask the Pastor Friday program. Is there a way to do evolution right? Apparently, the movie, which is opening tonight and is supposed to be a blockbuster monster, the biggest movie since Titanic, that's what all the hype is. We're going to find out how to do evolution done right, which apparently, let me see if I can sort this out. If evolution is done right, apparently you can have a monster gorilla and a T-Rex in existence at the same time. I don't know. Wait a minute. Let me turn your mic on here, Pastor.
Evolution done right, is it like we do chicken right?
Now, see, you and I, we got to not be in our ivory towers here.
I don't think we can ever.
We can't turn our noses up with this King Kong nonsense. I'll bet this is a great movie, and I'll probably see it, and I'll probably enjoy it.
Probably.
But I will not be persuaded that evolution is true when I see this movie.
That's right.
I'll view it as fantasy.
Will the popcorn be good? That's all I want to know.
The Post-Dispatch wants you to know that when you see the King Kong movie, and I bet every one of your boys are going to see this movie.
Yeah.
They're going to come home and they're going to say, "Dad, God didn't create the world in 7 days. Evolution and King Kong created the world." I don't know.
Well, we'll have to, you know, get a report on that. I mean, you know, they may or may not go. You know, is it, you know, I mean, lots of action or more like chick flick?
All I know is, and of course this is pregame hype. I know is, and I've heard it from just about every source that's commenting, it's supposed to be an awesome special effects movie that's going to blow you away. And I love those kind of movies. I mean, whether it's the special effects of the Titanic movie or
right.
Jurassic Park or whatever.
Always something new.
I love those kind of movies.
Mm-hmm.
So I'll probably see this.
Yeah.
And I'll turn into an evolutionist. You think? Think that'll happen?
I don't know about that. Will your wife go to the King Kong?
Probably.
She's a King Kong kind of person?
No, but I think...
How do you like that, King Kong kind of person?
I think she likes to see the blockbusters just as much as the next one.
Yeah. She wants to be informed.
I mean, see, you and I don't know, you're younger than I am.
Well, a little bit, not too much.
But I can remember really being jazzed as a young boy by Godzilla and who was the big opponent for Godzilla back then? You know, picking up trains, throwing trucks at each other and stuff. Like, wow, I mean, that's some special effects there. Walking through high power wires, you know, and oh man, it was unbelievable.
I remember it happening, but I wasn't, I don't know.
And my kids would look at those movies now and say, "You really thought that was something?"
What's that? Well, it's just like I saw on the news today, they were taking some of the pictures from the Depression, from black and white, and colorizing them, saying they make them look more real now, I guess.
Yeah.
I did see black and white TV. I was a black and white TV person for a while.
You remember that?
Yeah, okay.
Well, then you should be getting gray any day now.
I was until I had a haircut yesterday.
Pastor Schmidtke was coaching basketball yesterday.
And who was roughing basketball?
And I happened to be one of the officials. And
I didn't get teed up.
I just want all of the folks out there to know that Pastor Schmidtke is a law coach. Okay? No gospel on the sidelines. It was all law all the time. Am I right?
Oh, well, there's a way to play the game.
All right, we're having too much fun here. We got to get serious and have a different kind of fun here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor John Schmidtke is our guest here today for John Chapter 2, and he is pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in North St. Louis, in up there in the city. And let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Lord, we ask that you would guide us and direct us through your Spirit in this time as we take the one of the early installments of this good news that John brings us about the Lord Jesus Christ. As we understand it, then may your Spirit apply it to the day-to-day living that we do each day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Pastor Schmidtke, in Bible study in the past, I used to see these kinds of things, like the episode we have today, is pretty much what they were.
Right.
Jesus at a wedding. We've all been to weddings. We all know what that's like. We go, we observe, maybe the reception, then it's over and we move on with life. But the more I study the Bible, the more I think that there are embedded throughout the scriptures certain biblical images that sort of permeate from Genesis to Revelation. And one of those biblical images or one of those biblical themes is marriage, groom, bride. And I think that it is indicative or representative of the original plan where God decided to create a people for himself and take that people unto himself to live with him forever, the bride of Christ, if you will. And because I believe that image is strong in the scriptures, I think it's not a coincidence that Jesus' first miracle happens at a wedding. I think it's part of that image that runs throughout the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Am I taking it too far?
Oh, that's a great thought. I don't know. I think the scriptures are a fine jewel that you can turn in so many ways. And while not missing the main thought, you can see from so many angles. I had a similar thought as I came to study John chapter 2 here. And it was one of those sort of encounters with the obvious.
Mm-hmm.
Duh experiences.
You actually saw the forest in spite of the trees? Is that what you're telling
me? Yeah, kind of. Here's the thing. This is not rocket science. It's not earth-shattering, but it was very striking to me. Unlike my life, in which I do a lot of things that aren't always connected with who I am, you know, that don't have meaning.
Such as?
Oh, I don't know. Cooking. I guess, yeah, I'm a cook, but I mean, watching TV, you know, I mean, I do a lot of sort of, not very important things, not deep. Here's the thing. In contrast to that,
not terribly productive, you mean?
Not just productive, but even significant.
Okay.
Difference between productive and significant. And especially as you go into John, you know, you're in the second chapter here today, and remember John is that gospel that doesn't sort of do a chronology like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He kind of is trying to put a point together in how he organizes certain stories and how he brings them. I find that what Jesus does always is connected to who Jesus is.
Meaning everything he does is significant.
Yeah, everything is significant. And that what Jesus does, when he does something, it always connects to who he is. I mean,
not inconsistent with his identity.
Right. I mean, like for me, when I get up and do, I might have days where, you know, I didn't do really anything significant that day. But it seems like it's not that way with Jesus. He is sent on a mission, which is consistent with Scripture, from the Father, a very distinctive mission, a mission that is very focused, you know, 33 years, a mission that is, and we're going to encounter it in this text, a mission that is focused even down to the moment in which certain things happen. Let me give you a big picture of this in John, and John especially brings this. We're going to encounter the phrase here in chapter 2, verse 4, my hour has not yet come. You can trace all throughout John that phrase, time is not right yet. Jesus is never late, he's never early, he's always right on time.
And that, well, that would make him different than you and me.
Oh, yeah, they should. Yeah. More than you all know. Yeah. But not only that, you see in John especially this, what he does is connected with who he is, in that in John you've got all these I am sayings. Mm-hmm. I mean, he feeds 5,000 families, and then afterwards he connects it and says, well, you see, this wasn't all about a big meal. It was I am the bread of life. He raises this man Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11, and then he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And we're going to encounter that here today as well, where what Jesus does is intimately connected to who Jesus is. And I think as you carry that all throughout John, it helps you understand that what he does, the miracle, is not the big thing in and of itself. It's always a pointer. And in that way, too, we're going to encounter, in just a moment we'll read the text, we'll encounter, John keeps always using this word semeion, which means, is Greek word for sign. He doesn't capitalize on miracles being the power of the miracle, or look what the miracle did, or look who the miracle helped. It's what did the miracle tell you about Jesus?
It's sort of, I wish I had a better word than this one, but it's sort of like a badge. You know, if somebody shows up at your door and they say, Mr. Schmitke or Pastor Schmitke, we need to speak with you, and you say, you do, and they show you a badge, you say, oh, okay, well, ooh, come on in.
Yeah.
These things are sort of like Jesus' badge. They identify the authority that he bears.
Right.
These signs. Let me ask you one other question before we read here, because I'm given to play with this thinking a little bit, because I've learned way too much here on the Bible study,
mm-hmm.
which causes me to start putting things together, and often I just go right off the cliff.
Not usually, but...
Well, I get real close to the edge.
Drive on.
John is the author of the Revelation.
Right.
And years ago, I got all fired up by the late, great planet Earth and sort of pursued that understanding of Revelation and the Scriptures for that matter, but particularly Revelation, as a more or less literal chronological book.
Mm-hmm.
Having come to this program, now 13 years almost, I have learned that that is not the case. And
right.
I am absolutely convinced in my own mind and heart that that is not the case, that the book is organized in a different fashion, unlike our Western kind of linear thinking. It's cyclical.
Right.
Right. You know what I'm talking about. So you have these seven cycles in Revelation that are repeated. Well, scholars have gone into the book of John and they find, amazingly enough, seven of these signs that you're talking about here. The first of which is the wedding at Cana that we're going to deal with today.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm beginning to think maybe John... We should not read John chronologically, which you already affirmed here in the beginning of the program. But we should see it perhaps organized in a different fashion, maybe a book of contrasts, light and darkness, life and death. And the comparison between the gospel that Jesus extends unmerited favor at this wedding, compared with the law that he demonstrates in the clearing of the temple in John chapter 2. Now, I know some scholars, they're troubled over the fact that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put the cleansing of the temple and Passion Week at the end. And John has it in the beginning. Well, maybe John didn't put it in the beginning because it happened early. Maybe put it in the beginning as a contrast with what happened at the wedding of Cana, period.
Or maybe some scholars believe he did it twice.
Well, I know. But you know what? And you know me.
Yeah.
I haven't been to seminary.
Yeah.
I don't know anything.
Yeah.
I know what I learned here, but I don't. I tend to think he didn't do it twice. I tend to think John put it here to make a contrast.
Could be. Or it. I mean, only problem I got with that is you know, I thought
See?
About that.
He's got a
problem. I had a problem
with that.
Yeah, because at first I thought about that too, the contrast. But the more I looked at the second half, the cleansing of the temple, the more I see the cleansing of the temple and unveiling too, almost really like another miraculous sign, in the sense of what he does points to who he is. We'll get to that. Let's get to the text.
Right.
Let's go first, chapter 2, 1 to 12.
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
So what does he do? He changes water into wine to show what? You know, at the end
That he's one powerful dude. Is that it?
I think it's a little bit more than that.
Okay.
He says at the end, John says, this beginning of his signs, almost like, you know, here's how I picture it. I picture it, I'm driving down a road, and all the miracles of Jesus, starting with this one, I like billboards on the side.
Burma shave?
But telling me, you know, just giving me a picture of the destination of who the Lord Jesus is as I travel on the way to heaven, showing me more and more and more. And what is it that this passage is showing us? Yeah, I mean, you could say that every miracle is showing God's power. But I think here, we're seeing, in specific, we're seeing the Lord, first of all, who is our helper. He doesn't turn a deaf ear to a common issue. And it's a serious issue here, too. Because wedding feasts in Jewish tradition would go about 7 days. You had to have adequate preparations for that, wine and food and so forth. It was a huge embarrassment to run out of wine. This is a human situation. And Mary, you know, think about this too. Mary, as she goes to Jesus, she's at this time has never seen Jesus do a miracle yet. I mean, she went through the whole incarnation of the Lord and, you know, Gabriel coming to tell her that she's going to give birth to the Messiah and that. But it's not like.
But
since the manger,
there hasn't been any water turned to wine.
No. Remember, this says it's the first sign, so all those. You know, not all those, but anybody who says, well, the child Jesus was always pulling a rabbit out of his hat or, you
making
know.
Making dead birds come alive.
Yeah, that stuff. Like that. I mean, no, this is the first sign. So the Lord is our helper, is what we pull out of this. I mean, that's what Jesus is. The Lord intervenes to help in human situations, but notice when. He always intervenes to help. On his timetable, that's the one we usually talk about, but here's the one we miss, and for his purpose. His purpose was not just to take care of the wine. Verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Oh, that's a big term. Took off the covering, peeled off, gave everybody a look-see of who he really is.
Pulled back the veil.
That he's not just a great, powerful man, a miracle worker, but this is the Son of God. And then we get that phrase there, his disciples believed in him. I might qualify that to say, started to believe in him. Remember, it's all new to them, too.
You wonder why, you know, here would have been, you want a sign? I wonder why Jesus didn't say, okay, all you people, all you wedding invitees, come to the center of the party here. I want to show you something. And then snapped his fingers and made the pots and the wine and the whole thing appear out of thin air. Now, that'd be a sign, Pastor.
That'd be a sign.
But he did it this way. Is there a significance to that?
I think that's his M.O. always, modus operandi. You know, the way in which he operates. Because what he's doing is he's showing his disciples who he is. So that, see, when his disciples go out, yeah, they go out. Remember, Jesus sends them out with signs. But the signs are secondary to the message. Jesus is very careful at the beginning that the message be the thing that people see about him. The message that he's the Son of God. Not just the miracle. You know, and that's really important in chapter 2 of John as we're kind of laying foundations. Because if truth be told, what do we get more excited about today? If you came to Bethlehem on Sunday and I healed 5 people, which I don't have that gift, but if I healed 5 people, or if I presented the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he died on the cross for our sins and rose Easter morning, which one would you be doing cartwheels over?
Oh, 5 healed people. Yes, sir. Sure. Now there's some glory there, buddy.
Yeah. But Jesus is saying the glory is in the word. The glory is in the message. The glory is not in the outward manifestations of the power. In fact, the fireworks and the miraculous sort of explosions are just fluff.
Don't you think the servants ran off and said,
right.
When they told their wife and their kids or their friends what happened, they didn't go and say, we heard a message from a man today. What they said is, I was there.
Right.
We filled it with water.
Right.
The next thing you know, it's
right.
Fine. It's unbelievable.
I said a word. I got a quick define. Fluff. Spiritual fluff. So that people might run back and say, like in John chapter 4, the woman, come see a man who told me everything about me.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor John Schmidtke here today. I'm Chuck Rathert. And we will continue our conversation here on John chapter 2 in just a moment. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Here's a special AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Wednesday, December 14th, 2005, Roland Schulenberg. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of Roland's 81st birthday and the 81st birthday of AM 850 KFUO. Once again, a very special thank you to Roland Schulenberg of Imperial, Missouri, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor. And happy birthday.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? You know, there are some topics that are hard to preach in our day and age. One of these is the intimate connection between the form of the female body and sexuality. As Billy Graham once preached, were we to place 2 chicken breasts on the podium, from where he was preaching, the people would think of him as being eccentric. If he were to take off his shirt and expose his breasts, the assembly would consider him a lunatic. But if he displayed a picture of some woman's breasts, then there would be cries for his removal from the pulpit. The exploitation of sexuality is nothing new. The prophet Isaiah delivered some frightening warnings to the women of Jerusalem some 27 centuries ago. Here is what he said would happen one day to women so acclimated to materialism. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses and the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags and the mirrors and the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of a well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter explains another way for women to conduct themselves. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, and the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Lord, help us to see that there is a time and a place for everything you have created, and also a twisting of the created blessings. Give us, we pray, a new respect for gentle and quiet spirits today. For we pray in the name of our Messiah Jesus, the bridegroom, to his bride, church. Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Sounded like a fine idea 10 centuries before the birth of Christ for the king of Israel, David, to build a fine temple for the proper worship of God. But then God sent his prophet Nathan to explain to David that God was going to make a household out of David instead. We'll talk this weekend about our Savior Jesus being the son of David on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Brathert. Pastor John Schmidtke is here today. We are talking about John chapter 2, and Pastor Schmidtke is working really hard on trying to get us to make sure that we don't get all caught up with the wow factor of water into wine and thus miss the real reason for the miracle, which is...
The miracle takes you to the message that he's the Savior, which ultimately takes you to the man, Christ Jesus. You've got to get to the man.
And you know, about 99.5% of everybody in the Gospels all missed that.
Yep.
Because when it came time for him to be on the cross, they were all gone, just about.
You know, and that's what we're going to pick up in the second half of chapter 2, because there are these words, and then the disciples remembered. In fact, there's flashback time, verse 22, coming up after Jesus was raised from the dead.
So before we read to the end of the chapter here, there are 7 signs that John has in his in his gospel. And then he moves into a description of the passion, like
right,
the other 4 gospels. But he has these 7 signs, which causes me to think that he's up to something. He's not just picking up his quill or whatever he used and, I remember the wedding at Cana. Yeah, I think I'll write about that. No, I think there's a Holy Spirit thing going on here. And let me just, in asking you about that, let me tag on to that this business with his mother. Because here's another thing that I think that I'm seeing. We know from the other Gospels and this Gospel that the disciples were kind of dull-witted. they saw more with their own eyes than you and I will ever see in terms of miracles and spectacle, Jesus doing things like calming storms. But they never did seem to get it, at least not through the gospel accounts. But then you have these really dramatic moments which run in the opposite direction. Like Nathanael yesterday.
Right.
Jesus says, hey, you're an Israelite in whom there is nothing false. And he goes, whoa! How can you know that about me? You don't know that about me. And Jesus says, I saw you under the tree.
Yeah.
And then he says, you're the King of Israel. Now that's, you know, how does that happen? We have a similar thing here today. All of a sudden, out of the clear blue sky, Mary, who's known Jesus for about 30 years, his mother, who knows him probably better than anybody on the face of the earth, but has never seen him do a miracle, says, do what he tells you to do. Now, where does that come from?
Well, she has seen a miracle.
I know, but
when
he was 18, she didn't, you know, when they didn't have food on the table, she didn't say, hey, Jesus, can you whip up a little food here for the family? She didn't do that.
I think she's, you know, I mean, yeah, you're right, but she has, I think she has seen a miracle in the incarnation that she has never forgotten. And let's link up a few more scriptures in this. Remember, Mary's the one who treasures these things and ponders them in her heart over and over and over and over. And even though this is the first time that she's going to see a miracle of Jesus performing, I hate that word, but I can't say a different one, Jesus, you know, doing a miracle, as it were, she still is crystal clear about who he is. I don't think she's ever forgotten who he is.
Let me rephrase my question to be more specific. The first miracle that Mary experienced with this Jesus person was a message from an angel that said, "You will, the Spirit of God will overshadow you," or something like that. You will conceive, even though you're a virgin. I think something like that has gone on here again. I think it doesn't make any sense for Mary to say, do whatever he tells you to do. There's nothing logical. It doesn't follow from anything. I think the Holy Spirit is on the scene. And I think when she says these words, they are pure words of faith, because the Holy Spirit has acted on her heart or mind or person. And she is speaking the way she is speaking, not because of her intellect, but because of the presence of the Holy Spirit.
I agree.
Period.
I agree. That's a good period. Yeah, be it done to me, your servant, as you have said when Gabriel comes with the
original
message.
I think the Holy Spirit was on the scene when Nathanael said, you are the Son of God and the King of Israel.
I think so.
I think those are words of faith that he could not have brought forth from himself.
True.
Same thing going on here?
True. Yep. Holy Spirit's always on the scene whenever there's faith. Holy Spirit had to be on the scene for verse 11, for his disciples to believe in him. And then going back to what you asked originally, how come only seven signs, or why is John selective? You're going to get to this, I don't know when we get to this, a couple weeks, probably right after the first of the year, John chapter 20, verse 30. There were many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ.
Look here in my self-study Bible. Look at all these miracles. There's way more than seven.
Yeah.
If you look at all the Gospels, there's a whole bunch of them.
Sure. About 35.
Is that right?
Yeah. But the point is that the miracle always ultimately needs to take us to the man. And that's the tragedy, is that many times We get our wheels stuck in the mud of the miracle, just like people did back then.
Well, that's because it says right here, glorious. We love the glory stuff.
Oh, we love the glory. We love the glory, yeah. But it's the man. It's the man in whom there is salvation. The salvation is not in the miracle. It's in the man. And then the man and the message, like we said a moment ago, back to John chapter 1, are intimately connected. They are one. You can't separate them. The Word who became flesh. The Word and the man.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Where's your badge?"
Yeah.
Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man.
Let's check this section out with that same idea. What Jesus does is always connected to who Jesus is. What does he do? Cleanses the temple. Purifies the temple. Refocuses the temple. Think about that last one. What did the temple become? What was the temple? Well, remember Jerusalem temple. Why were they heading there? There were those three great feasts every year that every Jew needed to be at. Passover.
Pentecost.
Tabernacles. Yeah. Everybody was there. And why did they come there? Why did they come to the temple? Well, because the idea was, wasn't it, that at the temple, that's where the glory of the Lord was, the presence of God. And so if you wanted to get to God, the Father, you came to the
temple.
And interesting enough, where this mess of all this selling and business that wasn't God's business was going on was that outer court, the court of the Gentiles. Interestingly enough, what we might call the evangelism court. These are the people who couldn't come any further than there. This ought to have been the place where it should have been crystal clear. This is the best audience of all. This is the to all nations audience, you know, as it were. And here, Jesus is going to not just purify, not just cleanse, but refocus. Because after he drives them out, he says, you know, the Jews come to him and say, "By what authority, you know, do you do these things?" He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It took 46 years to build this temple. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Refocus. In many and various ways in the past, almost sounds like Hebrews, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
God's people came via the temple. But in these last days, Jesus says, you will come through this temple to the Father. This temple, which will be destroyed at the cross. This temple, which will be raised again Easter morning. That's what gives access to the Father. And so not only is there a cleansing going on, but remember what we said at the beginning, what Jesus does is always connected to who Jesus is. There's a refocusing going on. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's another John-ism. I am the light of the world. I'm the bread of life.
I have imagery in my mind which seems to be in the same ballpark, but I can't quite pull it together. wonder if John intended for me to pull it together or not. But the water jars that we had in the first part of the story were for baptizing. They were for washing.
Cleansing.
For the ceremonial washing, it says here. And even though that's what its purpose was, we know that that water, it's not like the water you and I pull out of the tap. It has impurities in it. And Jesus makes that water into the very best wine.
Yeah.
Now he does sort of the same thing at the temple. There are impurities at the temple, things that shouldn't be. And he cleanses, purifies, if you will, the temple. Do you see a similarity between those two things? Do you think John is setting those up for us to look at in order to communicate something to us?
I think there's a definite similarity there. But I think at the temple, he's starting to go one step further. Why don't we go to the temple anymore?
You mean you and me?
You and me.
Because it doesn't exist.
But if it did, why don't we make a pilgrimage? Because better get to the Holy Land before you die.
Because instead of me having to go to the temple has already come to me.
Right. Yeah, there's a shift going on here. You know, it all changes from there. Because, and think about this. In Jerusalem, as we, you know, after the resurrection, think about this. After the resurrection, verse 22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, that he was speaking about his temple that was going to be, you know, broken and then raised in 3 days. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now think about it. After the resurrection, he ascends to heaven in Jerusalem. And where does the church explode? Where does Peter preach at? The temple. And what does he preach about?
The temple.
The new temple.
The new temple.
Yeah. That the temple was just a... Now I think I'm starting to sound like Hebrews. The new temple, his body, Jesus' body, replaced the shadow of the temple of the Old Testament, which was to bring you to the new temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, how can someone like Moses and Aaron and Joshua, how is it that they're saved? Some people say, well, never met Jesus. They never knew the new temple. But they saw the shadow of the new temple in the old temple.
If it's true that Jesus, as the Son of God, was consumed by zeal for the Father's house, should I, as a child of God, be consumed with zeal for the new temple?
Definitely. And you know, the temple, when we say temple, usually we think of going to church. The temple, that temple is no temple unless it's about encountering the real temple.
Let's take this telephone call. John, you're on the Bible study. Thanks for waiting. Go ahead.
Good morning. Subsequent to the resurrection of Christ, to what extent does St. John refer to Mary? And, Chuck, could I make a comment about evolution that you brought up at the beginning of the program?
Sure.
Professor Dave Menton from St. Louis, our creationist champion and the Lutheran, said that it was interesting to observe that fairly no mutations whatever occurred subsequent to the dropping of the atomic weapons on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. I'll turn off, leave it with you. Thanks.
All right, thanks for the call. Message received. Got it.
Can you refresh that first question he had subsequent to Mary?
No.
Sorry. I'm sorry, John.
Distracted by the... I was distracted.
Went to the evolution.
The evolution. Call us back, John. Tell us what...
I missed that. I'm
sorry. We're easily distracted, John. It's my fault.
But the point is here is that the real temple is Christ. Even to today. You don't come to church. You come to worship Christ.
Because the living temple is inside the church building.
The living temple is wherever his word and sacraments are.
And his people are gathered.
And his people are gathered, yeah. See, the living temple, you know, last summer when I was in during the summertime on Second Wednesday, you know, we talked at one point about the street ministry we do, taking Jesus to the streets. Well, see, the temple is on the sidewalk sometimes. At other times, the temple is in the hospital room.
Frequently, the temple is not in the church building.
No.
Where everybody thinks it is.
No. On Monday of this week, the temple was in a funeral home. At least, where I was. The temple isn't a lot. You know what? What we found at our church, the temple many times is first up in the basketball court. Because that's where we get the...
How can that be?
Well, that's, you know...
What kind of a comment is that?
Because in our neighborhood, in our community, especially reaching young men, the miraculous fluff, well, it's not really miraculous, but the fluff is the basketball to get people to hear the message about the man, the real temple, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Access point.
Access point. We said, and what we've been working on here is this kind of obvious statement, but it really meant something to me today. What Jesus does always is connected to who Jesus is. We saw that as far as in the changing water to wine. It's connected to who Jesus is. The Lord is our helper in his time for his purpose, that he might peel back and show himself as so much more, the Son of God, the Savior. We saw that same thing in the second half of chapter 2. What Jesus does always is connected to who Jesus is. He goes in and cleanses the temple, not just to purify all the mess out of it, you know, that his house may be a house of prayer and holy, but then he takes it one step further, as he says, by which authority he does this. There's a refocusing going on. The temple here in Jerusalem, Jesus is refocusing to say, no, the way you're going to access God is through this temple, my body, which will be placed on the cross for you, and it will be raised 3 days later. What Jesus does always is connected to who Jesus is. Everything Jesus does is significant. Here's the problem I got with this whole thing. When I think about my own life, what I do is often not connected to what I want to be. Or to say it the way Paul would say it, man, as hard as I try, the good things that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil things that I try to avoid, that's what I end up doing. In fact, to go one step further, sometimes I don't even want to do what is pleasing unto the Lord. My doings, unfortunately, are never connected to who God wants me to be. But now here's why this whole Bible study is so important today. Because the only hope that you and I have is in the fact that what Jesus does is always connected to who Jesus is. And what he did was go to the cross. And what he did was they put his body in the grave. And what he did was come out of the grave. And who he is he's our Savior. And the what of what he did for free. Not because you and I deserved it, because what we do and who we are is always so inconsistent in the presence of Almighty Holy God. But out of God's amazing love for you and me, we have this amazing hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, whose birth we're going to celebrate again.
We have just a couple of minutes left, and I think John is back and going to refresh our old memories here. Hey, John.
Hi, good morning. Subsequent to the resurrection and ascension of Christ, to what extent did St. John refer or write about the Virgin Mary in his remaining portions of the sacred scripture? Thank you.
After the resurrection
and ascension.
And ascension, I don't remember him speaking about the Virgin Mary.
I don't either. Some people believe that, I think it's Revelation 17, maybe somewhere, the woman with who delivers the child that the dragon wants to consume is a reference to Mary.
No, you know, I don't see it.
I don't see that?
I don't see
so
it.
So I guess the answer is little or none.
None.
Okay. Let me ask you this question in the 2 minutes that remain. This is not fair because you don't have enough time. Many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. The biblical pattern is believing, seeing is not believing. Not seeing is believing. Faith is not based on seeing. But these people saw, and it says they believed. Then John follows that right up by saying, but you know what is in man? Jesus knew what is in man. It's not good. What's going on here? Did these people really have faith? Or were they just wowed by a magician?
They were wowed by the miracle. And until you get to the man, Jesus, there is no faith. And the only person who can bring you to the man, Jesus, is God the Holy Spirit, who works faith in the heart. And the way that he does it is by using the miracle to get your attention, then taking you to the message of who Jesus is and what he's done, and then taking you to the man, who he is and what he's done as our Savior.
It says here, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew what was in a man. What is in a man?
He knows that men of ourselves can do nothing. Remember, it was Peter, when he made that great confession about Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was Jesus who turned to them and said, "You didn't come up with this on your own. Flesh and blood can't do that. But my Father, who sent his Spirit to bring you to that faith."
Holy Spirit is on the scene.
Yep.
All right, now I want you to calm down on the sidelines. I don't want you to have a heart attack or anything. You're way too young to have that happen. Of course, you won pretty big last night. So
yeah, it was a good game.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, I guess.
That's Pastor John Schmidtke, and that's our conversation here on John Chapter 2. And we continue our study in John as we move forward into John Chapter 3. Tomorrow we'll have the president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, President Herb Miller, will be here for John 3. He gets John 3:16.
Woo! That's what you get when you're the president.
Tom Baker, he'll be here on Friday for Ask the Pastor. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.